Good morning, everyone. This is very different from anything I've brought to this church before. The worship group did not know it, but they were singing this message in Christ alone on that solid rock. I want to address the state of affairs in our nation and around the world. I am not going to do so in a political way. That has no place here, at least not with me. But I believe there are words that we need to hear, and I believe it may encourage and strengthen and reassure some individuals here, and you may be among them. In these days, when you turn on your TV or go online or just get into a conversation, the immediate question is this: what now? What does the future hold for you? And what kind of a world is it going to be in a few months, let alone a few years? And looking at that globally, around the entire planet, you think of what's happening in Europe, in America, in the Middle East, and on, in China, Russia, all of these countries, across Africa, wherever you look. I want to look at the question in two ways. In the context of the world, we may ask, where is the world going? What kind of future is the world building for itself? On what foundation, more importantly? And then in the context of our own lives, we may ask, where am I going? And how can I build a good life at a time like this? I want to start with the words of Jesus in Matthew 7, verse 24. Everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine, but does not put them into practice, is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. I remember a builder who told me the opposite, that in fact, a very good area for building is one of compacted sand, that an area of compacted sand is the best place to build. Well, if the area is flat and not subject to heavy rainfall, that may be true. But you only need to look at the house in the picture and see the sand sliding away from under it, and soon it will fall. There's no question in your mind or mine. Jesus spoke about the rain that came down. He wasn't talking about a shower, but a gully washer. The streams that rose, the creek rising, and the winds that blew, it's a hurricane. Maybe what in Asia would be called, typhoon. There you go, typhoon. It's clear he was talking about a time of storm and stress, a time of change. And I think in this picture, the house looks rather nice. I like it. It looks as though the house itself is built of good materials. I like the stone, probably sandstone blocks. I really like the windows. It's old world. It suits me. I'm old fashioned. My age, I can afford to be. They must have a great view across the countryside. The roof seems to be made of terracotta tiles, and I like that. It looks like a nice place to live. And it must have cost a lot if I think of putting a price on that. The only problem is location. Right on top of a high bank of sand subject to heavy erosion. It may be expensive, but it's not safe. Now, this place is very different. It's old, not much in the way of windows. From this point of view, we have no idea if it's comfortable inside. One thing is certain. The rain may come down, or the streams may rise, and the winds may blow, but this building's not going anywhere. It's built on the rock. These words of Jesus were intended for individuals, people like you and me. And we will come back to that in a moment or two. But we are part of society. We are in the world, even if we're not of it. And we will also be affected by what happens around us. There's rain going to come down, and streams that will rise, and there are winds that will blow. Our societies, our nations, our cultures are all in a state of transition. I cannot think of a country that is not undergoing great change and great pressure right now. And I've traveled in a lot of them, but it's everywhere. It's not uniquely here. Yes, there is always change going on, I know that. It's part of life, but not at this rate. It is different. It really is. I'm 75. I can't remember a year like this. The world itself, the planet that we live on, is undergoing changes we have not seen before. Where all this will take us, we simply do not know. In politics, it seems to me the most apt word is chaos. I see a lot of nodding heads. In the economy, it's uncertainty. In the environment, for many people, it is fear. In fact, this weekend, the Economist magazine, which I get weekly, ran a column on the changes going on in the climate of the Middle East, which doesn't get written up because of the war going on. But what's happening there in terms of desertification and so on is far worse. And more people are dying from that than actually from the conflict in the Middle East. Apart from the material aspect of life, how do we cope spiritually, emotionally? Because this will affect everything else we do. The way we are spiritually and emotionally will affect our lives. Now, bedrock for Christians is the character of God. Nothing less. I was talking to the students yesterday at the District School of Ministry, and I said to one of them, we were talking about Scripture, and I said, yes, but remember that the basis is God. Jesus said, you search the Scriptures because in them you think you have life, but you are not come to me that you might have life. They are they that testify of me, said Jesus. Abraham didn't have a New Testament. In fact, he didn't have an Old Testament. He's in Genesis. So, he had God. The Word of God is true. We trust the Bible because it is his in the first place. But God exists from eternity to eternity. Our bedrock is God's own character. And it's not an idea. It's not a theory. It is a personal relationship with the creator of the universe. Now, these words were written by Habakkuk, or Habakkuk. If you want to speak Hebrew, Habakkuk. Okay. He wrote in the Middle East near the end of the 7th century BC. The kingdom of Judah was small and vulnerable, and worse still, the kingdom of Judah was a buffer state caught between great powers. Geographically, the Assyrian Empire had collapsed. That was a world changer. The power of Babylon was rising. And in a society like Judah, that totally depended on agriculture to survive from one year to the next. It was a very dangerous time to be alive. And this is what the prophet wrote. Though the fig tree does not bud, there are no grapes on the vine, though the olive crop fails, these things were staples, and the fields produce no food. Though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. Rejoice? Now, how's that even possible? Rejoice in these circumstances? No. No. Not at all in the circumstances. The circumstances were miserable. I will be joyful in God. But it's more than that. Not just I will be joyful because I know God exists, but in a personal relationship with God, in God, my Savior. For us, as Christians, that personal relationship starts at the cross. It is there that our personal issues of sin and guilt can be dealt with. It is also in the cross we see how much God loves us. This Wednesday morning, Darius Johnson, pastor of Christ Church in Fort Worth, wrote this in his morning devotion, and I liked it. He said, Satan's lie is that God hates us because we're not perfect. But the truth is that God sent Jesus to the earth to die for sinners, not for saints. God has given us right standing with himself through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus died to give us an opportunity to be made right. His death and resurrection offer us freedom from the control and consequences of sin. But we have to accept that gift of freedom. We have to stop living in lies and deception. We have to admit that we are sinners and can't save ourselves. We have to invite Jesus to be our Savior and Lord, and the Holy Spirit begins to work in us. Priorities and desires begin to change. Sin's power is broken. Good words from Darius. A few months ago, I heard a song I'd never heard before. The worship group sang it in church. The rock won't move, and his word is strong. The rock won't move, and his love can't be undone. The rock of my salvation. Paul wrote in Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In many places in the New Testament, we are given three important words. Sometimes separately, but often together. They are faith, hope, and love. We usually say faith, hope, and love, but I'm putting them as faith, love, hope. All right, in that order, for a reason. I want to go through them in that reason, in that order. Now, what is faith? Now, some people seem to regard faith as a kind of spiritual commodity. If you just have enough of it, you can get what you want from God. Some would say that if we had enough faith, there would be a spiritual revival. I do not think this is true. Faith is not a commodity. And God is not a vending machine. In the Bible, faith is a word that covers many things. But fundamentally, it is a relationship of trust between you and God. You really depend on God. That's faith. It may not feel like faith, but that's faith. If you really depend on him, you really trust in him. That relationship of trust is vital to the blessing of God on your life's work, on your career, on your marriage, on your home, on your family, on everything. Now, many things people try to do for God are motivated partly by guilt. Oh, yes, even in the ministry, even missionaries and pastors. It's the feeling that if we do this and do it well, we will somehow earn an extra smile from God, earn God's favor. But work produced by faith is actually the opposite of this. It's born out of a relationship of trust. It is an act of obedience, absolutely. But it does not try to earn anything from God. Its reward is the joy of knowing that God is pleased. Its work in motivation is pure. It is work done with integrity. What do you think is the meaning of faith? Faith in the sense of what you can build your life on. What is love? The world has such a twisted, upside-down view of love. They usually think of lust. I usually find myself coming back to the wonderful statement by C.S. Lewis, one of our favorites, I'm sure, in this church. I know in your with your pastor and many of your leaders here and in mine. C.S. Lewis said, "Love is unselfishly choosing for another's highest good." Ooh, cool. Love is unselfishly choosing for another's highest good. Without God, without faith, our definition of love will actually be twisted. You want an atheist's definition? I can give it to you from Dr. Richard Dawkins. By the way, I've mentioned before, perhaps in this church, his cousin was my best friend in Bible college. He's a spirit-filled, red-hot missionary evangelist in Kenya. But anyway, Richard is probably the most famous atheist in the world today. He said this in The God Delusion, page 221. It's unbelievable. This is what he says. "The urge to kindness, to altruism, to generosity, to empathy, to pity, these are misfirings, Darwinian mistakes." Hello? Where's he been? Oh, well, I feel sorry for a person who has that definition. That's sad. But which option will you take? What do you think is the meaning of love? What can you build your life on? And what is hope? I preached on this some years ago, actually, in this church, at a different location in the children's theatre. So I won't go over it all again. But let me just recap the main point. Hope in normal speech means an optimistic attitude about an uncertain future. In everyday speech, I hope for something. It means I'd like this to happen. I don't know if it will. I'll have to wait and see. Maybe it will, maybe it won't, but I hope so. But in the Bible, hope has a different meaning from everyday speech. It means something that hasn't happened yet, but it will. And because we know that, we can look forward to it with certainty. When life is difficult, it will give us strength. Because we know the final outcome is in the hands of God, and He is our Father, and Christian hope is not blind optimism. It is not simply an emotional state. It is a conscious attitude built on the character of God. His purposes, His sovereignty. At which point do you take? What is your meaning of hope? What can you build your life on? I want to look at the opposites now. The opposite of faith is not doubt. Now, some people think doubt is the opposite of faith. Oh, no. I tell you this, in my life, doubts have often been stepping stones to faith. Because if you don't have any questions, you won't find any answers. And I always have thousands of questions. Where I have one question, I then get an answer. When I get an answer, I get 10 questions. And so it goes on exponentially all my life. So I'm more inquisitive now than I ever was. It's almost a plague on me now, my inquisitiveness about everything under the sun. Anyway, the opposite of faith is not doubt. It is skepticism. What is that? It is Skepticism is the belief that there can be no belief. It is a claim that all truth claims are suspect and threatening, and that anyone who makes a truth claim is lying. Of course, the problem is that that person is making a truth claim. So you see where that gets you. And yet, the world today is skeptical. And I see more skepticism now in society than I've seen in the last few years. It's a very old disease in Europe, but it has not been characteristic of the American character until late. The opposite of love is not just hate, or even indifference, because hate, like love, is to some degree focused on the other person. But hedonism is focused entirely and exclusively on the self. It is total self-indulgence. Selfishness gone mad and bad is hedonism. And unfortunately, we see it in the public square and on the nightly news, in the personalities of some who are on display. The opposite of hope is pessimism. I believe, indeed I am sure, that the more secular a society becomes, which is happening around us, the more pessimistic it becomes. The most secular society we have yet seen is the communist state. And as you know, it's from my own experience that I can say that the communist state is profoundly dark, pessimistic, and boring. There is no life or joy or sparkle in a communist society. So, faith, hope, and love, or skepticism, hedonism, and pessimism. What do you want to build your life on? In the next few minutes, I'm going to show you how this process of building on sand actually works in our Western culture, and when it is where it's taking us, and then we'll look at the rock. In Romans 1, verse 20, Paul wrote, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened." Now notice those words. Their thinking became futile. Those are some of the most important words for our generation that are in the Bible. Let me pause just for a moment here and ad lib on that one. What the Bible is saying there is that if people who really know that God exists, that there's a God, they decide in their lives they're simply going to push him right out, and it's a deliberate and conscious act and decision. They will not glorify him as God. They will not give him the thanks. They want to take all the credit themselves. It's all about me. It's mine. It's hedonism. It's skepticism. As a result, God says their actual ability to think clearly becomes foggy and depraved. Some of the things I have heard leaders say on television over the last several weeks and months have been utter foolishness. They seem to have lost the capacity to think clearly. That if you say this, that follows. And if that follows, something else follows. There are consequences in life. There are things that are contingent on other things. I mean, it doesn't stop there in Romans 1. It goes on, verse 24. Therefore, if you see therefore in the Bible, you know what I say, always see what it is there for. Because of this, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Now the text goes on to describe various forms of sinful behavior and the consequences in the lives of people. But what's interesting about it is that the particular acts of perversion and depravity, which are described in Romans 1, are not just sins in themselves. They are in themselves judgments on the refusal to honor God and give Him the right place. So some of the things we see and think will merit the judgment of God, and we're right to say so, they do, and they will, are actually themselves the judgments already happening for what has gone before. Step one is knowing God exists, we refuse to honor Him as God or give Him thanks. Then a depraved mind, the ability to even think things through clearly. After that, it slowly descends through a series of steps of serving the created things and worshiping them into a state where ultimately depravity takes over in people's own bodies and the way they use those bodies and behave. That in itself is part of the judgment going down. Not simply the beginning, but a long way through the process. And you'll see why I'm saying that in a moment or two. Now, may I just suggest something, that when this session is over, please take time to read Romans chapter 1. My Bible is a page and a half, so it won't take long. But it may take you a long time to read again and again. All right. Today in the world, there's a kind of madness. I mentioned I'm 75 and I've never quite seen it like this. And this madness has three symptoms. The abandonment of common sense, anything goes, and anger against truth claims. According to Romans 1:21, dealing with the abandonment of common sense, according to Romans 1:21, which we read, the rejection of God and the systematic violation of moral principles and the suppression of even the natural conscience and sense of decency with which our Creator has endowed us leave inevitably to our losing our ability to think clearly. Postmodern thinking has produced some significant insights that I welcome. I'm interested in philosophy. But it has also led some people to undermine rationality, even the rationality we need to do proper science. The basis for modern... this is a little diversion, but indulge me for a few moments, because many of you know that I have an interest in these things. But I think some will find it fruitful. The basis for modern science was established in the Scientific Revolution, by Bible-believing men, in the 16th and 17th centuries. Its foundation was the scientific method. You ask a question, gather the data, analyze the data, create a hypothesis. Test the hypothesis by doing an experiment that can prove it to be wrong. Draw a conclusion, publish your work in detail. The second stage is other scientists will examine your data and repeat your experiments. But today, in scientific circles, even the scientific method is being compromised and challenged. 2 years ago, I sat in a lecture by an astrophysicist discussing recent advances in the study of cosmology and in particular the possible existence of multiverses beyond our universe. When it was over, I went to talk with another person who'd been in that session who was my dear friend, Steve Krestolovich. Some of you, I see, you know who Steve Krestolovich is. For those who don't, he was one of the lead engineers in Fermilab, which was one of the world's two leading particle physics laboratories, where they accelerate stuff up to the speed of light and crash subatomic particles together. You know the deal. Okay. Finding out what is the nature of matter, what is the grand unifying theory, the GUT, the gut of the universe. So Steve was the lead engineer. The lead engineer has to know what the scientists know and how to make it happen. The scientist just deals with the theory, I suppose. But the lead engineer, he really has to know his stuff, because he has to actually provide the equipment to make that all work. And I talked to Steve. I said, look, this guy, he's incredibly clever. He's brilliant. He's got the scientific background and the PhDs, but he's speculating, and he's building speculation on speculation and speculation on speculation on speculation and speculation, and so it goes on. There's not a thing in the universe that can test that. There's no way he can set that up to be proved wrong. Einstein set up an experiment which he did not perform. Somebody else in a later generation did and proved Einstein right. But he set up the test to see if he was right on his theories. But this guy, he's way out beyond any test that anybody could ever make. It's not science. It's metaphysics. Steve said, you're right, Christopher. I said, oh, good. And we've chatted about that one since. I think the confusion about gender identity has the same postmodern roots. Never mind the science. Never mind the common sense. How do you feel? It's all that matters. And nobody has the right to challenge it. Second is that anything goes. The present madness has grown gradually from roots that were planted many years ago. This may surprise you, but this is a long process. Aldous Huxley was a famous English writer and atheist. You may have read his novel, Brave New World. If you haven't, you should. It's a good book and makes you think. In 1937, Huxley published a collection of essays under the title Ways and Means. And this is what he wrote. I had motives for not wanting the world to have a meaning. Consequently, I assumed it had none and was able, without any difficulty, to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. For myself, as no doubt for most of my contemporaries, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation. Liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. There was one admirably simple method in our political and erotic revolt. We could deny that the world had any meaning whatsoever. And he was regarded as one of the great intellectual leaders of the 20th century. What a contrast to C.S. Lewis, who wrote, "If the universe has no meaning, we should never have found out that it has no meaning. Just as if there were no light in the universe, there would be no creatures with no eyes. No creatures would have eyes. Therefore, we should never know it was dark, because dark would have no meaning." How true. The French philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre, in his Existentialism and Humanism in 1961, said this, and he was right. Everything is indeed permitted if God does not exist. And man is in consequence forlorn, for he cannot find anything to depend on, either within or outside himself. That laid the foundations in the 20th century, and it's been building very slowly and steadily on that. Until recently, things have accelerated. Some years ago, The Economist magazine wrote, "How do we know what right and wrong are?" Men do not even know why they live. All is adrift. In 1919, right after the horrors of the Great War, the Irish poet Willie Butler Yeats wrote a poem called The Second Coming. And this is what he wrote in The Second Coming. Things fall apart. The center cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. The blood-dimmed tide is loosed, and everywhere the ceremony of innocence is drowned. The best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity. Those are such powerful words. Things fall apart. The center cannot hold. In what I would regard as a normal society regarding truth claims, people should be free to make statements about their opinions and should be open for other people to accept or reject what they've said. We should hear the arguments from both sides. I am a Christian. The Christian faith makes truth claims about the existence of God, the inspiration of the Bible, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I have no problem with people presenting arguments against these truth claims. Bring it on. We can still respect each other and behave in a civilized way. But now, things have changed. In some universities today, it is true, I've checked it out, there is no room for an opinion. It is not enough to show in an exam that you understand what is being taught. In certain subjects being studied, if you want to graduate, you have to express unquestioning belief in the political, philosophical, and social views that are being promoted. And if you accept traditional Christian values, you are deemed unfit to graduate, even if you pass every academic test in the subject. That's happened in American universities in the last few years. Among your peers, to merely make the claim that God exists or that some kind of behavior is sinful and we need to have forgiveness is enough to make the other person not deny it, but be angry. The other person says, you have no right to say God is real. Hello? No right. No arguments. No careful use of reason. No thoughtfulness. Just anger and coercion. These are the arguments of bullies. And you are the one who is accused of being a hateful bigot. Let me dig deeper. I know this is taking a little bit of time. I hope I've got enough time to take a few more moments. Close to the end, but there's something else I want to pick up. I'll try to get through this fairly quickly. There's a diagram I want to show you. Dr. Clifford Hill is a sociologist and a theologian. He was a co-founder of the Martin Luther King Foundation, senior lecturer in sociology in the University of London, an advisor to the British government, and it was a personal friend of mine when I lived in England. And among the books he has written is one called Towards the Dawn. And I've just slightly changed his diagram, but the points remain the same. This diagram is not the only way to look at society, but there are aspects I could challenge, but I think it's helpful. Think of society like a building. On the top is a social order. What's that? It's, as he says, multitudinous social institutions, welfare, health services, voluntary associations, leisure pursuits, entertainment world, everything. All this society rests on five pillars: family, economy, education, law and government, and religion. These pillars hold up the social order, but they are built on norms. These are the expectations of what may and may not be done in our society. But our norms of what is acceptable or not are in turn built on our values. And what Dr. Hill says is this: where one of the five major institutions, the pillars, experiences a radical change, all the others are automatically affected. The more rapid and the more radical the changes in any one part of the system, the more quickly the effect will spread to the other parts of the system, and the more fundamental changes will be transmitted. He says this: during the 20th century, there was change generating an ever-increasing rate of change in all parts of the system during the 20th century, so that the total social system is being affected more radically and fundamentally than at any other time in history. He said, this is a situation the outcome of which no social scientist can predict. With any degree of accuracy, it is a new phenomenon. If the changes occur further down, not in the pillars of society, but in the norms, the governor behavior, then the structure is in danger of collapse. And if it goes down further to the values, then it's like an earthquake. And what happens is that the values change and the norms then change, what is expected and not expected. And then all those pillars start to shake. It is like the vibrations of an earthquake going up through the building to the top. When they reach the top, they start to come back down again and meet other vibrations coming up. And they meet and the whole thing just totally disintegrates. Oh, it's quite serious stuff, I know. And I believe that that description explains a much what is happening in the Middle East. And I won't go into that or touch it, but it does. But it's also beginning to happen here. And that's why I'm speaking to you this morning. Okay, enough of that. Let me get personal with you. No apologies. Your values govern your behavior. Let me see what you do and I'll tell you your norms and your values. Because deep down, you show me a person's value system, I can tell them what they'll do, tell you what they'll do. Jesus said, you can listen to me, but if you don't do what I teach, you're building your life on shifting sand. But if you listen to me and do what I teach, then you're building your life on a rock that will not move. When the rain falls, when the rivers rise, when the winds blow like a hurricane. And that's why I said bedrock for the Christian is the character of God, not just a theory, but a personal relationship of trust. That's all we've got left. I wish with all my heart I could say that the outlook for the future is a bright and happy and peaceful one. Sadly, I cannot. We face some bad weather ahead. But I do have some great news for you to encourage you. We are not building our lives on the same foundation as the world. Many people do not know what Jesus said, and we must try to reach them with his word. Other people don't know what Jesus said. We must tell them. Some know perfectly well and they reject it, but we know what Jesus said. We're building our lives on it. We will do what he said at any cost. And Jesus responds by giving us the power of the Holy Spirit. Let me comment on that from 2 Timothy 1:7. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, thank God, but a spirit of power and love and self-discipline. I like the way Gordon Fee translated that in his commentary. For when God gave us his spirit, the Holy Spirit, it was not a spirit of cowardice we received, but a spirit of power and love and clear thinking. Romans 1. In other words, whatever's going to happen in the months and years ahead, you and I in Christ are better placed to handle it emotionally and psychologically than anybody else around us. And people will look and say, what's wrong with you? You should be frightened. You should be terrified. You should be worried. And instead you are walking with calm assurance. What's wrong with you? And you can tell them. And that's the opportunity that Grace Hill will have in the months that lie ahead. Joshua said, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. So let's close this. Two buildings. So what now? The choices you make for your life now may be the most important you will ever make, because they will determine the character of your future choices and your relationship with God. What you will build your life on, what your destiny will be in this life and in the next. Now, this is not pushing you, not coercing you. I wouldn't do that. That would be wrong. But what I do want you to do is to give you an opportunity to carefully, thoughtfully, and deliberately make your choice and choose that foundation and build on it. Now, from this point of view, the castle on the rock does not look the most comfortable place to live. But I held something back. What I did not tell you is that this castle, this photo I took on the right, is actually the Parador de Alarcón in Spain, España. It is an ancient castle and a luxury hotel. Now, Ragnar and I have not stayed there, but we have enjoyed delightful afternoon coffee and cakes in that Parador. I will not tell you that building your life on Jesus Christ will put you in a luxury hotel or lead to a comfortable, easygoing existence. It may be the very opposite. But I can tell you, I'm now 75, and I would not change my Christian life for a moment. At times it has been challenging, but it has been beautiful. And I would not do it, and I would do it again. I would do it again and again. And whatever the future may hold for Ragnar and me, we have built our life together on God, and God has been faithful. And eternity holds out no fear, only promise. And we sang the song, on Christ alone. He is my rock. So, tomorrow, the service is going to be over, this atmosphere will be gone, and you'll be in your workplace, and you turn on the evening news, and turn on the radio, whatever it is you do to get the news. I have about 5 different streams, as I'm a news junkie. But maybe somebody this morning just said, Christopher, thank you for coming and saying that. I think I needed that. It helped to look back a bit and see where all this has started and where it came from, how we got here, what's happening, and whatever may happen down the road. I know for me, I'll be fine because I'm building my life on a personal relationship with God and his character. See, my relationship with my wife. I can say certain things she will do and certain things she will not do, and she can say that about me. We have learned to depend on each other for, well, it'll be heading on 50 in a while, but it's her character. Her character. What I wanted to find in me is a godly, loving character. Because when we build our lives on the rock, it changes our character. Because when you start building on sand, you build a certain kind of building. We saw it. When you build on rock, you're inclined to build a different building too. So it's not just the foundation. When you start from the foundation, it starts to dictate the way things go and what kind of materials you use. And so you end up with a different structure. And that's what Jesus was saying. And that's what I wanted to bring to you this morning. Pastor Michael, come back, and I'm not quite sure where we should go from now, but I really felt God put this on my heart, and I hope for someone here this was the right thing at the right time. Maybe for the church too.
Yeah, absolutely.
It's all right. I've said what God told me to say. Learn to stand up, speak up, and shut up.
Would you stay with me today? I really believe that this was God's word for us today. I believe that it was a good culmination of our last series of God search me, God break me, and God send me. And that really for us to be able to do any of those things, of truly saying, Lord, search my heart, see if there's any offensive way in me, any fear in me, Lord, break me, and Lord, send me, that we have to have a life that we are building on the rock and on a foundation of Christ that is unchanging. And in all the transition that our country is in and our world is in, where there is a loss of common sense,
yeah,
where there is, what are the three things, where there is anything goes, and where there is anger against truth claims, that truthfully, if we are going to stand for Christ, that it has to be on the rock of, I mean, it has to be on a firm foundation. It can't be on cultural or political or economical systems.
No way.
It has to be on Jesus Christ.
Absolutely.
And I think the question that we have to ask ourselves today, as primarily believers in this room, am I truly building my life on Christ with a Christian worldview, and not just a cultural Christianity, but on a Christ worldview?
Yeah.
Am I building my life not on Democrat or Republican,
no,
on prosperity or on poverty? Am I not building it on status? Am I building all that I am, all that I hope to be, anything I hope to have, am I building that on Christ? Stuff comes and goes. Situations ebb and flow. Politics turn around in a moment, in a whim.
Yeah.
But Christ, He was, He is, He will be, and we build our lives on that. Guys, I love my country. I love Christ more. I feel fortunate, the life that I've had. But I feel far more fortunate that I know Christ. So today, that's a question maybe that we need to ask ourselves. Not maybe, we do. Am I building my life on Christ alone? Hmm. And is the way that I'm acting and the morality that I'm choosing and the attitudes that I'm having based on Christ and not on the whims of my nature, not on the way culture would respond, not on our social media and cultural icons? Good Lord, help us to build our foundation on You. God, help our hearts to be committed to You. Help our hearts, Lord, when moments where culture swings against us and norms go against us, that we are saying, I build my life on Christ, and I will never yield from that. I will never waver from that, God. I will follow You and You alone, God. With eyes closed and hearts still open, I want to read our key verse to you again, where it says this: therefore, anyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice, he is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down and the streams rose and the winds blew and beat against the house, and yet it did not fail because it has it as its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came, the streams rose, the winds blew, and the house, it fell with a great crash. Heads bowed, eyes closed. Would you say today that, Michael, I am willing to base my life and to build my life around Christ? And you say, I'm already a believer, I'm already a follower of Christ, I'm already chosen to cross the line of faith and follow Him. Great, that's great, that's great. I'm talking about a moment deeper. I'm talking about steps further. I'm talking about the where we're letting, willing to let what the Bible calls the chaff be blown away or burned away. And that I am going to align everything in my life, my social media, my politics, my ideologies, my philosophies. I'm willing to build those on the foundation of Christ, which never change. That means that I'm going to have the Lord search some areas so that He can reveal some things to me. I'm going to have Him break some pride in me. so that it breaks some patterns in me. And I'm going to have to let him send me in areas that I was uncomfortable to go. If you're saying, willing to build my life on the foundation of Christ solely and only and completely and wholly, I'm willing to let everything come into alignment with him. Would you raise your hand across the auditorium? I'm talking to believers. You're saying, hey, I'm willing today to let every area come into alignment with God. Every area, raise them up high, heads bowed, eyes closed. If that's you, raise it up. No pressure. If you're saying, I'm not ready to pray that yet, I'm not. But if you're saying, I want to, or some of you maybe say, I want to, I'm just not sure my heart's ready to. That's even for you, that you want to. And you're saying, Lord, change the desires of my heart. Raise them up. Keep them up. This is a tangible step between you and the Lord where you're saying, Lord, my heart is to build everything on you. So keep them up as we pray. Father, I pray today that you, Lord, would, your Holy Spirit would lead us and fill us and compel us, Lord, and that we would follow you every moment, every day, every step of the process, Lord, and our lives would be completely in alignment with you, Lord Jesus, from the thoughts in our head to the words of our mouth to the actions of our bodies, God, that we would come into alignment with you and build in a transitory culture and a transitory time. We would build our foundation on you and have security and hope and love and faith that comes out of us, Lord, not because of us, but because of you in us. And the world says, what is wrong with you? And it's really your spirit coming out. And we have so much joy and peace and contentment and rest that we're not competing for the attention of the world, but we're living our life for the audience of one. And there's such joy and contentment inside of us that there is such a compelling to share our faith and to live our faith. Lord, strengthen us. Those who've made this commitment today, draw our hearts to you. Search us, break us, send us. In Jesus' name, amen.